The nations rage, rulers rebel, and the world trembles under its own defiance. What hope is there when chaos seems to sit on the throne? Today on Scanning Bible Church podcast in our wisdom and worship study, Pastor Monty Seemal takes us to Psalm 2, a royal psalm that pulls back the veil and reveals a very different reality than the one we see. For though the world resists God's reign, he is not shaken. He laughs, he speaks, and he installs his king, his beloved son, upon the throne. In this season of Advent, we remember that the child laid in a manger is no mere infant, but the King of Kings, destined to rule the nations with justice and mercy. Psalm 2 calls us to rightly respond, to bow the knee, to kiss the Son in reverent trust, and to find refuge in the only sovereign who can save. For though the nations rage, the Son still reigns. Welcome to the Scanning Bible Church podcast for Sunday, December 7th, 2025. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scanningbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. Now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemal with his message from the book of Psalms entitled, The Reign of the Son.
If you'll please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 2. Just over 2 years ago, the world watched as Charles III was crowned King of the United Kingdom. And I watched a commentary of the ceremony explaining all the different various centuries-old tradition that was being carried out there at Westminster Abbey. There was the formal acknowledgement, and then the oath, the anointing oil, the sacred robes and vestments, all of the regalia, the orb, the scepter, the ring, the ceremonial sword, the hymn singing, and all of it captured on camera, millions viewing this as the Archbishop of Canterbury laid St. Edward's crown on Charles' head. It was a moment of historical significance, the marking, the passing of one era to another. But for all of its pageantry, all of the symbolism, it was still the coronation of a man. A monarch with constitutional limits, an aging king inheriting in a fading kingdom. Now contrast that with the scene of Psalm 2. The psalm that we're about to read pulls back the curtain on the throne of heaven itself. Here we do not see a man rising by bloodline or by ceremony. We see God's eternal Son installed as king, not by tradition, but by divine decree. His throne isn't inherited, it's established by the sovereign will of the Lord of hosts. His reign does not ebb with political tides. It is unshakable. It is uncontested. It is unstoppable. Psalm 2 is not just a coronation hymn. It is a declaration that the king has been installed. The nations may rage, rulers may plot, but the one who is enthroned in heaven laughs in sovereign assurance. Christ reigns now, and he will reign forever. The question is not whether Christ is king. The question is, will you submit to him? Will you kiss the Son to take refuge in him and find the blessings that belong to those who trust in his rule? And as we step into this Advent season, a time of anticipation and arrival, we're reminded that the baby born in Bethlehem was not merely born to inspire, but to reign. Advent is not just a sentimental memory trip to an Advent scene. No. It is the declaration that the King has come. And here's the tension. Not everyone welcomes the King. The one wrapped in swaddling cloths now wears a crown of unrivaled authority, and yet the world wants nothing to do with him. From the very beginning, Herod sought to kill him. Not much has changed. The nations rage. The rulers continue to resist. The masses continue to plot in a way to cast off his rule. And Psalm 2 reveals that the rebellion against God is deliberate and it is defiant. The world is not neutral towards Christ. It is hostile. And neutrality, as this psalm makes clear, is not an option. This psalm begins like a coronation anthem, but it quickly becomes a courtroom summons. It confronts us with the reality of Christ's kingship and calls for us to respond. Listen, you are either bowed before the Son in surrender, or you are standing against him in defiance. There's no middle ground. And yet, this is not a psalm of despair. It is a psalm of mercy. Even in the face of rebellion, God extends grace. Even in judgment, he offers refuge. The King who rules is also the King who saves. And as we walk through this royal psalm, we're going to see four movements in this divine drama, each revealing Christ's glory, each inviting us to recognize the King, not only to recognize him, but to worship him. Let me read this psalm to you. Psalm 2, we're going to be looking at all 12 verses. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As for me, as ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And sovereign Lord, you have indeed set your king on Zion, Jesus Christ, the anointed. And we begin, Lord, as we look at this Advent season, we ask that you would stir our hearts, that it would not just see a child in a manger, but the king upon his throne. May this psalm awaken holy fear, humble reverence, and joyful surrender. Speak now through your word. Let us hear the voice of our King and bow before him in faith and obedience. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. Psalm 2, it opens with cosmic tension. David looks out upon the world, and what he sees is not peace. He does not see obedience, but he sees open revolt. He says, why are the nations in an uproar? And this word translated uproar, or maybe rage in the translation you're using, it carries the idea of turbulent unrest. You can think of a sea that is at storm, or a mob, or a riot. It is chaotic. It is violent. It is angry. And this is not poetic exaggeration. It is a clear-eyed assessment of the world. Ever since Adam and Eve rebelled in Eden, human history has been a long march of defiance against God. You can read about it from Babel to Babylon. You can read about it from Pharaoh to Pilate. From the Caesars to the secularism of our own day. Every generation has participated in the rebellion. And what's more, it's not just individuals who rebel. This is an institutional rebellion. You can think of this as systemic rebellion. The kings of the earth, the rulers gather together. Right? They hold summits, they make policies, they pass laws, they take their counsel, not to promote righteousness, but to throw off divine authority. This is political and cultural rebellion. This is not private sin, this is public policy. Don't we see that in our own country? This is not sinful hearts. These are sinful systems devised by sinful hearts. And this psalm forces us to see reality as God sees it. The world is not filled with morally neutral nations. It is filled with rebellious powers, governments, ideologies that have set themselves against the Lord and his Messiah. C.S. Lewis said, Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed in disguise and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. I like that. That's the Advent story. That's what we read here in Psalm 2. Notice the language that David uses. He says, they take their stand. They counsel together. This is intentional mutiny against God. The nations, they're not wandering in ignorance or something like that. They're gathered together in resistance. This is a willful rebellion. The setting up of armies, the drawing out of battle lines against God, declaring independence from heaven. And who is the object of this rebellion? It says, against the Lord and against his anointed. This is not the world up in arms against some sort of abstract morality, as you sometimes hear Christians argue. No, this is personal rebellion against God. The word anointed, again, the Hebrew word Messiah here, the King God has chosen, that He has commissioned, that He has crowned. And we know from Acts 4 that this psalm finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Peter and John, they're being threatened by the religious rulers, and this is what we read in Acts 4. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. In other words, the ultimate rebellion of Psalm 2 was the crucifixion of Christ. That was the ultimate rebellion. The kings of the earth literally gathered against the Lord and his anointed and nailed the King of Glory to a tree. And yet, this was not an accidental fulfillment. God was not surprised in this. God had decreed it. The cross was not a detour from the kingdom. It was the door into the kingdom. David's opening question is not meant to bring in us other questions. It's rhetorical. Why are the nations in an uproar? It's a statement of the fact of the world as he sees it. He's as if he's asking, what are they thinking? What are they thinking? This is the lunacy of sin. Rebellion against God is not just evil, it is foolish. Think about it. Can clay rise up against the potter? Can a creature fight against its creator? Can a drop of water defy the ocean? Can the kings of the earth hope to somehow overpower the King of heaven? Rebellion against God is like little ants shaking their fist at the sun. It's laughable. It's tragic. It's vain. It's empty. It's doomed. It's futile. Sin always makes promises it cannot keep. It tells us that if you throw off God's authority, you'll be free. Isn't that what the world says? Sin never leads to freedom. Sin always leads to bondage. What looks like independence ends in slavery. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, John 8:34. That's what verse 3 captures so vividly. Look at verse 3. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. See, the world sees God's law as bondage. The world sees his word as chains that are upon them. We don't want this yoke, right? We don't want God ruling over us. We want to be free. And many of you can remember having those exact thoughts in your own life at one time. But here's the irony. God's chains are life-giving chains. His cords are cords of kindness, Hosea 11:4. His law is perfect, reviving the soul, Psalm 19, verse 7. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Psalm 119, 105. His commandments are not burdensome, 1 John 5:3. The cords of Christ are not shackles. They're safety lines. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Sin makes us believe that God is the enemy of joy. Right? You talk to somebody in the street about God, and they think of God as the ultimate killjoy in life. But God is not against your joy. He's against your destruction. Satan whispers, "Did God really say?" Psalm 2 shouts, "Yes," and you ignore him to your own peril. Now, we must be careful here, because it's easy to read this and think, man, the world out there is so rebellious. But Psalm 2 isn't just about them. It's about us. There is a little king or queen in all of us that hates being ruled. Our fallen flesh hates submission. You know, maybe it's just me. I don't think it is. I think we sing on Sunday, "Crown him with many crowns." But maybe by Sunday afternoon or Monday, we're saying, "My will be done." We all have moments when we chafe against God's commands. We think that his word is too restrictive. We wish that we could write our own moral code, as it were. We justify, we rationalize, we minimize sin. And Psalm 2 confronts all of that. It reminds us that rebellion is not something we just see in the halls of Congress or something like that. Or that we see in the courts of kings and political leaders. No, it begins in the human heart. If you are resisting God's authority in some area of your life, could be your sexuality, your money, your relationships, maybe even your ambitions, you're not merely struggling, you are plotting. You are plotting. You are taking counsel against the Lord. And here's the mercy. Psalm 2 was not written to damn us. It was written to deliver us. This psalm, does it warn? Yes, but it also woos. God is not shaking his fist at you. He is opening his hand toward you. Even now, through his word, he calls rebels like us to lay down our arms and come home. He invites those who rage against him to find refuge in him. He doesn't crush us immediately. He calls to repentance, as David shared this morning. And in this Advent season, we remember how the king came. He did not come with a rod of iron. He came wrapped in swaddling cloths. Not with judgment. He came in mercy. Not on a white horse. He came in a manger. He came not to destroy rebels. He came to die for rebels. The angelic proclamation was, "I bring you good news of great joy." Verse 4 contains one of the most striking images in all of Scripture. Look at verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." God laughs. Now, this is not the laughter of amusement or something like that. It is the laughter of derision. This is the laugh of the sovereign seated upon his throne, looking down upon tiny creatures that are shaking their fists in rebellion. This is not the laughter of joy. This is the laughter of judgment. You have to consider the scene. The rulers of the earth, they're mighty in their own eyes. They're gathered together against the Lord. They've held councils. They've written manifestos. You know, maybe they've passed decrees to silence God, to dethrone His rule. Heaven is not trembling. God is not pacing back and forth. He's not calling an emergency meeting. No. The text says, He who sits in heaven, in the heavens, laughs. First of all, notice that He remains seated. Unbothered, undisturbed, unthreatened. And it's not a picture of apathy. It's a picture of authority. It's a picture of authority. He laughs, not because He doesn't care. You can't think that. He sent His Son because He cares. He laughs because the rebellion is so absurd. It is so absurd. The nations rage and He reigns. The kings scheme, but He is the King of kings. This is intended to humble us as we read this. When we look at the world, we can sometimes think that God is worried. We think God is like us sometimes. We read headlines and we wonder, well, where is God? Where is God? We see political unrest or global conflict or cultural decay like we see in our own country. And it feels like, well, God must have left His throne or something like that. Psalm 2 tells us otherwise. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Habakkuk 2:20. Heaven is not shaken. It says the Lord scoffs at them. That is, He scorns their defiance. He's not threatened. He is offended. He is offended. Their rebellion is not only ridiculous and foolish, it's treasonous against God. And the derision, it's an echo, a reversal of Psalm 1. In Psalm 1:1, the blessed man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. But here, God is the one doing the scoffing. The righteous do not scoff at sin, but God scoffs at those who mock Him. There is, you could think of this as divine irony. Those who live their life mocking God will one day be mocked by God. It's not meant to be harsh. It is a picture of the Holy One. God is not amused by evil. He's not a passive observer of human depravity. He is a righteous judge who hates sin with a perfect holiness. He despises all that destroys His creation, all that defaces His image, all that defies His glory. And when the rulers of the earth attempt to overthrow Him, they're not simply choosing another path. They're choosing death. This laughter, this derision, is a foretaste of divine justice. It reminds us that God will not be mocked. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Verse 5 escalates this even further. It says, then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. Now, we need to listen to this carefully. Many want a God who is always smiling, always affirming, always tolerant. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of Scripture is perfectly loving, but He is also perfectly just. He is patient, but His patience is not permission. His patience is not permission. There comes a point when the laughter ends and his wrath will be poured out. The psalmist says that God speaks in his anger. In other words, he doesn't need to lift a finger to bring terror. His words are enough. This is the voice that spoke the universe into being. Sometimes we think, you know, maybe you watch too many movies about somehow a great last battle between the forces of good and evil, and that's what the end of days will be like. It's not going to be like that. No. God doesn't go to battle. God ends it. One word and the end. The voice said, let there be light. That same voice is the one that speaks. The same voice that calmed the storm with the word. The same voice that cast out demons. And here the voice brings terror. Not to creation, but to the rebels of earth. And what does he say? Look at verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. This is the divine declaration. You may rage, but I reign. You may plot against me, the Lord says, but I have appointed my king. That's what he's saying. The rebellion of earth cannot cancel the decree of heaven. And this verse echoes Psalm 110, verse 2, where we read, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And Zion here, of course, refers to Jerusalem, the city where David ruled, but also later where Christ was crucified and raised. It is the place of coronation. It's the place of covenant. God's response to rebellion is not negotiation. It is enthronement. It is enthronement. He does not compromise with the kings of the earth. God will not meet us halfway. He crowns his own king. And that king is Christ. Notice the tense. I have installed my king. Not I will, but I have. The coronation is not future. It is fact. It is finished. Christ has already been installed as king, not just over Israel, but over all creation. This was confirmed at the resurrection. Paul quotes Psalm 2, verse 7 in Acts 13, 33. He says, God has fulfilled this by raising Jesus, as also it is written, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Again, in Romans 1:4, we'll read that verse again, but in Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was not just a miracle, it was the coronation. It was God's public declaration. This is my king. He reigns. He rules. Bow before him. So the rebellion of Psalm 2 is not a threat to God. It is a stage for him to display his glory. While the nations rage, God laughs. While the rulers plot against him, God installs. And while the world resists, God advances his unshakable kingdom, which we are receiving. And in this Advent season, we must remember the first coming of the king that was not in wrath, but in mercy. He was not seated on a throne. He was laid in a manger. It was not in blazing fire. It was in fragile flesh. But Psalm 2 reminds us that the baby in Bethlehem is also the king of Zion. He was born in obscurity, but he will return in glory. He was rejected by the rulers, but he reigns over them. He was mocked and beaten, but he will one day laugh and judge. The first coming was to save. His second will be to reign. He is not just a suffering Savior. He is a sovereign King. This is the God we worship. Our God is not wringing His hands in worry. Our God is in the heavens and does whatever He pleases. He is a God who has already declared His Son to be the true and eternal King. So the question is not, will Jesus reign? He already does. Will you submit to Him? Verses 7 through 9, they must be one of the most theologically rich sections in the Psalter. Here is the King. He's God's anointed. He speaks. He no longer is the subject of divine conversation. He speaks as the one enthroned. And His first act is to declare the decree of the Lord. It's the divine King that wants to know wants the world to know that His authority is not a self-appointed authority. He does not seize the throne as men sometimes do. He is set upon it by divine right, by divine decree. Look at verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That is so rich. And it's theological language. It's the adoption language in the royal Davidic sense. You can think of 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. At the king's coronation in Israel, this pronouncement was made, marking him as a son of God, whom God has placed in a unique position of representative rule under his authority. Psalm 2 is doing more than affirming as it was David or one of David's descendants. This is prophetic. This is pointing to the greater son. This is pointing to the true King, the eternal Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And this is how the New Testament writers interpret this. Psalm 2 was quoted at least 18 times in the New Testament. And you're familiar with these. You just didn't maybe realize it was Psalm 2. But you could consider the baptism of Jesus. The heavens are open and a voice declares, you are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased, in Mark 1. Or at the transfiguration. Again, the voice from heaven rang out, this is my beloved son, listen to him. In Acts 13:33, Paul applies this exact verse, again, Psalm 2:7. And let me read the verse in its fullness. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son today, I have begotten you. This moment of resurrection was the divine coronation of Jesus. Not that he became God's son, for he always was God's son, but that he was publicly installed, victorious, the ruling Messiah King over all. He was not given a crown of gold, he was given a crown of thorns. Yet it was in this moment, in the cross, in the empty tomb, that the true glory of the King was revealed. Romans 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The begetting of Psalm 2 is about enthronement, not origin. It is not that the Son of God came into being. He is eternally begotten, not made. He was installed as King in visible power and glory. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. This is staggering. The Son has only to ask, and the Father pledges to give him everything. Not just Israel, not just Zion, but the ends of the earth. This is God's global plan. The mission of redemption was never limited to one nation. From the very beginning, God told Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The promise finds its fulfillment in Psalm 2, ultimately in the Great Commission. Right? Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Christ owns the nations. They are his inheritance. They are the reward for his obedience. His right as the crucified and risen Lord. This means that missions is the outworking of God's eternal plan to bring the world to his Son. Every tribe, every language, every people group. From the jungles of Papua New Guinea to the villages in Africa, they are his. From the skyscrapers in Manhattan to the alleyways of Mumbai. Jesus Christ is King, and he will claim what is rightfully his. He will not ask in vain. Look at verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." It sounds intense. It is. It is. We move from enthronement to now enforcement. We move from the coronation of the king to the confrontation of the king. The same king who invites the nations to receive him will, if rejected, execute judgment. The phrase "rod of iron," it shows his inflexible authority. This is not a suggestion. God is not running for God, not waiting for your vote. This is not a democracy. This is not a representative republic. This is absolute, unyielding, sovereign rule. This is the imagery of the potter's vessel that's being shattered. It conveys to us how easily this king can dismantle his enemies. What seems insurmountable to us is easy to God. No army stands a chance. No nation, no world power can resist. No political alliance can be raised and hold together before him. Just as easily as a fragile clay pot would be smashed by a rod of iron, so the rebellion of man will be crushed by the hand of Christ. It's not an empty threat. The Apostle John, in Revelation 19, he describes the return of Christ in this way. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." He comes as the incarnate Word of God, as he who is faithful and true, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, this same Jesus who once entered Jerusalem on a donkey now returns on a horse of war. The same Jesus who was once judged by men will return to judge all men. This is Advent theology in full. Christ has come. Christ is coming again. And the next time will not be in meekness. It will be in majesty. What does that mean for us? Well, one, it means that we're not waiting to see who wins the throne. The king has been crowned. The inheritance is certain. Judgment is sure. Our task is to proclaim him to proclaim the news of his reign, to call the nations to submit, not with a heart of arrogance, but because Christ is king. There's an urgency because they need a savior. It's not just a threat. This is an invitation. The rod of iron will shatter only those who refuse the scepter of God's grace. And so we preach, we send, we give, we go. We do those things. We cry out with the psalmist, like in Psalm 67, verse 4. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. This is the glory of the gospel. The same king who reigns with a rod and holds the scepter does so with nail-scarred hands. He offers mercy. He says, ask of me, and so we do. We ask for the nations, we ask for our neighbors, we ask for our families, we ask for the gospel to go forth in power, because we know the Son will receive his inheritance. He will reign forever. The psalm that began with nations in rebellion now ends with an invitation to redemption. And this is the divine appeal. Judgment is real, but mercy is available. The wrath of God is terrifying, but the refuge of the Son is secure. This is the heart of God, not only to rule, but to rescue. Not only to display his grand power, but to offer peace. The king offers terms of pardon before the sword of judgment falls. The king extends an invitation. Look at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. God does not merely thunder from heaven, he speaks with compassion. Even to those who once shook their fist in his face, he's pleading with them, be wise, be warned. It's astonishing grace. The very rulers who plotted against the Lord and his anointed in verse 2 are now the recipients of divine counsel and warning. They're not immediately destroyed. They are addressed in God's mercy. The wrath of God is real, but it's not a rash anger like we are subject to. It is holy, it is just, it is measured. And yet here, before the full fury is poured out, the king sends a warning to the very rebels who are raging against him. This is the gospel logic of Psalm 2. You don't have to be destroyed. You can be blessed. But there is only one way: to surrender to the Son. Psalm 2, verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. This phrase captures both the awe of submission as well as the joy of salvation. Worship the Lord. The language of allegiance. Bowing to his authority. Living under his rule. Yielding your life to his will. But it's not cold servitude. It's joyful. Rejoice with trembling. Can you hear the tension in that verse? On one hand, rejoice. On one hand, joy. On the other hand, trembling. Why? Because you're standing in the presence of majesty. You are near the blazing fire of divine glory, and yet you are not consumed. You're welcomed. You're welcome to be there. This is the glad-hearted fear of a servant in the presence of a glorious king because he's been invited in. The trembling of joy, not the trembling of terror. It's the posture of worship. It's the humble delight. It's reverent gladness. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. What does that wisdom lead to? Submission before God. Look at verse 12. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is a striking image. Literally, the Hebrew says, kiss the Son. That's what some of your translations, what does that mean? Kiss the Son. This is the kiss of homage, like a vassal kissing the feet of a king or kissing the signet ring of royalty of a conquering king. It's a public gesture of loyalty and surrender and affection. To kiss the Son is to bow your knee and acknowledge his rule. It's to say, you are king, not me. I lay down my weapons. I submit. But it's also the kiss of affection. Not merely formal surrender. This is heartfelt worship. This isn't groveling before a tyrant. It's drawing near to your Savior King. Matthew 11:28, come to me. Jesus says, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To not kiss the Son, to refuse him, is to remain under wrath. And this wrath, the psalm says, is soon kindled. It doesn't mean that God is impulsive. It does mean that his judgment is certain, and it could come at any moment. The invitation, in other words, will not last forever. There is a warning here for all who delay coming to Christ, who delay repentance. The mercy of Christ is available now. It will not be available forever. There will be a day when the window of grace will close and the rod of iron will strike. Don't wait. Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Look at the end of verse 12. Now blessed are all who take refuge in him. Listen, this is incredible. Psalm 2 ends where Psalm 1 began. Let me say that again. Psalm 2 ends where Psalm 1 began, which is with blessedness. You know, Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man. Psalm 2:12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is no accident. Psalms 1 and 2, they're like the twin doors into the Psalter. They both show us the way of blessing. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Who is that? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Psalm 2, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Who is that? That's us. We're blessed because we take refuge in the man who delights in the law of the Lord, in the man who meditates on God's law day and night. We have the blessings of Psalm 1 because we're united, we're in union with Christ. We have the blessings. We're blessed here in Psalm 2 because we've taken refuge in Christ. To take refuge in Christ is to hide yourself in him, to run into the fortress of his mercy, to stand beneath the covering of his perfect righteousness, to be shielded from wrath because he bore it on the cross for you. You are not blessed because you are strong. You are blessed because you have fled to the right place. This is the gospel. The king who has every right to destroy rebels instead offers himself as refuge for rebels. The hand that holds the rod of iron is the same hand that has been pierced for your transgressions. The one whose wrath is quickly kindled also bore the wrath of God for your sin, so that there is no wrath for you any longer. The judge is also the Lamb. The Lord is your refuge, but only if you come. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Blessed is the man who does not try to justify himself. Blessed is the man who does not try to climb upon God's throne. Blessed is the man who doesn't rage against God, who doesn't plot against God, but kisses the Son. Blessed is the man who knows the King is coming and bows the knee before he arrives. Remember, Psalm 2 isn't just a royal psalm. It is an Advent psalm. It reminds us that the baby born in Bethlehem was also the king installed on Zion. The child in the manger is also he whose inheritance is the nations. The babe in swaddling cloth is also he who is robed in glory and crowned with honor. This Advent, we're not only looking back to the first coming, we're looking forward to the second. The king will return. The nations will bow. The rebellion will end. And those who have taken refuge in him will rejoice. Let this season be a time not only of joy, but of trembling, of worshipful fear, of glad submission, of gospel proclamation, and above all, let this be a time of adoration. Come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious and sovereign God, we thank you, Lord, for the clarity and the power of your word. You have shown us that though the nations rage and the kings of the earth conspire against you, that you are not moved. You sit enthroned in the heavens, ruling in righteousness and majesty. You have set your king, your beloved son, on Zion's holy hill. And Lord, we confess that too often we have joined the rebellion. We have cast off your cords. We have resisted your rule. We ask that you would forgive us of our pride, of our self-sufficiency, our love of autonomy. We thank you for the mercy that meets us with a gracious invitation. Kiss the Son. Take refuge in him. Jesus, our Messiah King, you are the King that we need, the one who reigns in justice and in truth, whose scepter is not harsh against us, who you bore the judgment that we deserve, and you now offer the blessing that we could never earn. Help us to live as those who trust you, not living with clenched fists, but receiving from you. Teach us, Lord, to serve you with reverent joy and rejoice, Lord, even as you reign. We ask all of this in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.
I love that hymn, and it's got lyrics that match the music. It's an old Latin hymn, and it's translated from the term Adeste Fidelis. And faithful speaks of those who are looking to God in faith. Not those who live in perfect obedience, but those who trust the obedience of Christ and look to Him in faith. Those are all the faithful that have come to adore Christ. Our benediction comes from Romans 15:13. Hear the word of the Lord to you. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.